we want to lift up this time before your throne. And we acknowledge, Lord, that as we gather, our gathering has no meaning unless you're here with us and speak to our hearts and help us to understand what your will is for us in the current day that we live in. We know, Lord, that if we just come in and talk about you and then go out but don't live for you, it really has no lasting meaning or value. But Jesus, because you're Lord and we submit our lives to you, we ask you to please speak to us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand your word, to be able to take it in and feed on it, Lord, to feast our souls on your word and to have your truth ingrained into our hearts, into our minds, but then, Lord, into our feet, that we go and we do. Jesus, you said that if we love you, we'll keep your commandments. And you said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so, Lord, help us to be obedient to you today, wherever we may be, to be obedient to your voice. The voice that's like many waters. The voice that shakes the earth. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking earlier about one of the songs we were singing, and it's actually It's Your Breath. You know where it talks about it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. I was thinking of a psalm that goes with, and it's Psalm 150, the very last verse of Psalm 150. It's verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So as long as you're breathing and I'm breathing, we should be praising the Lord. Amen. Especially when we get together corporately. So worship is a good thing. I want to continue on with this part of Paul's life. And sometimes, have you ever wondered why there's so much attention given to Paul sharing his testimony over and over again? Have you ever wondered why these trials that Paul goes through, all his presenting his life and what he believes to both the Jewish people and also the Romans, why Luke records it so much? It almost seems like it's not blasphemy, but if you're reading it naturally, it sounds like this is just repetition. And it is. There's a lot of repetition. But there's a lot of new stuff, and the repetition helps us understand that Paul's confession of faith didn't change. He didn't accommodate the current situation. He didn't, speak one thing to one group of people and then another thing to another group of people in order to be liked. But instead, he spoke the truth, and he spoke it consistently, regardless of who he was before, whether it was people who had great authority or people who had no authority. He spoke the truth. He spoke it in love. He spoke it with sincerity. But he spoke it with the anointing of God's Spirit upon him. And each one of these, if you would, trials, each one of these times when he's before magistrates, it's really a fulfillment of what Jesus said to the people, to his disciples. He said, you're going to be brought before kings. You're going to be brought before authorities. And people are going to question you and try you. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of what to answer. Don't try to plan out what you're going to answer. Be prepared. Now, you have to be prepared. You have to know your own life, your own testimony, what God's done. You have to know what the Scripture says. But he says, don't try to prepare and figure out what you're going to say. Because at that time, at that moment, when you're in that place, and I believe Jesus is assuming that his disciples will be walking with him, walking in the Spirit. At that place, that time, it'll be given to you what to say. And there's this dichotomy, if you would, within the Christian life of preparing yourself, being prepared, be ready to give an answer always to everyone that asks you, the reason of the hope that's within you, but to do it with meekness and fear. There is that sense that we need to study, to show ourselves approved. We need to be prepared to know what we believe, why we believe it. and be able to defend what we believe. We should prepare ourselves for that. But you can prepare all you want. You can study every book. You can go through the Bible and memorize scripture and everything else. But if you're not walking in fellowship with Jesus, if you're not walking in the power of his spirit, if you're not yielded to him, all your preparation will be empty, because it's his presence. It's the presence of the Lord in your life. It's his presence working in you and through you that bears witness to the truth of who Jesus really is. It's not by our mechanics of how we present the gospel. Remember when Paul first went to Corinth? One of the things that he says, I didn't come to you with all these fancy words. I didn't come with a whole litany of sweet talk to you. But he said, I came in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And that's what's needed in our lives as individuals. That's what's needed in the church corporately. It is the very presence of Jesus in our midst. That's one of the reasons I'm grateful for the things like the overflow nights. Pastor Bill shared a little bit about it, but really what we're talking about is the people of God getting together and just being in the presence of Jesus and worshiping him and letting his heart just permeate our hearts. And then out of those times of worship, deep worship with the Lord, there's a lot of times when I come to overflow, and what I do is I just sit and read the scriptures. I'll sing a lot, but I'll read the scriptures, and the Lord always ministers to me. I would encourage you, wherever you can get in worship, whether it's here or other places, you need to be in worship, because the days that we're living in are calling for us to be in the presence of God before we're in the presence of men. Because in the presence of God is where our strength comes from. In the presence of the Lord, there is joy. In the presence of the Lord, there's strength. And in the presence of the Lord, there's wisdom. And if anything we need today, it's strength, it's joy, and it's wisdom. So that's a rabbit trail. I wasn't going to go there, but I went there, so I can't take it back. So, but last week I talked about how Paul had come before Felix, and Felix in his life, and the kind of man that he was, and the character that he had, and the character of his wife, Drusilla. And we saw that he was just a man who wanted power. He wasn't interested in justice. And Paul is presenting his case before Felix, and God really protects Paul. If you read these portions of Scripture, you see how many times God intervenes in the situation. You know, there's a plot that's given or set up to kill Paul, and God just happens to have Paul's nephew there. You know, just, boy, what an accident that was, right? And then you see other situations where it's like God just intervenes. He sends somebody there. There's something that takes place where God's purposes are continuing. God's gospel is going on. The gospel of Christ is moving on. And in even the worst situation, Paul's a prisoner. What's he going to do? What do you do when you're a prisoner? And so we ended up with verse or chapter 24. If you look at the 24, the last verse of 24, it says verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Left him bound. You know, we read that and one short sentence, right? But 2 whole years. That takes in 2 whole years, that one sentence. 2 years, Paul is sitting in prison. He's bound. Now, he has some liberties. He has some freedoms. But the fact is, he's a prisoner, and he has no freedom to go out any place. He's there. How would you feel if the only thing you had done was presented the life of Jesus? The only thing that you had done is been faithful to God, and you'd given your whole life up in terms of all that you had as a Pharisee. You'd given up all your notoriety, all your fame. You'd given up everything to follow Christ. And now you're sitting as a prisoner. For 2 years, no justice coming to you. Well, there's two ways you can feel. The one is, if your life is precious to you, you would be mad. You'd be really mad, upset. You'd want to take somebody's head off. You'd want to get justice. Paul wanted justice. But I don't think we would be so friendly about it. I'm not sure that when we address Felix or when we address Festus, that we would have a good attitude about us. Now, I want to speak to something that's very important for us as believers. The days that we're in right now and coming into, and I don't want to be a doomsdayer. That's not my intent. My intent is to encourage, to exhort, to help you, to build you up in the faith. And one of the things that we need to guard against as Christians today is thinking that because we belong to Christ, that we can act in a un-Christ-like manner before other people. We're in a political situation now where many times Christians they're being found at fault for things, the things they didn't do, things that they're not guilty of, they're innocent of. And yet in their innocence and their protesting, as it were, with their speech, they become un-Christ-like in their attitude. Calling people in authority names, putting them down, making them blasting people with words that don't edify, don't build up. Now, you're not supposed to be flowery, and you're not supposed to sweet-talk people. At the same time, we are supposed to be people who use our words with discretion, that our words are to be seasoned with salt. Our words, especially when we're standing before people of authority, that we want to, in no way, I'm not saying schmooze people. I'm not saying that at all. Don't hear that. What I'm saying is Christians, we need to learn how to respect Jesus when we're talking to people. When you look at what Paul says and how he responds to those in authority in a way that is respectful. Never disrespectful. He speaks the truth. He speaks it plainly. But I'm seeing believers today, and I'm hearing believers today, because of unjust things that are being done, begin to just lambast people, especially politicians. And I understand it. There's times when I get so angry, it's like, and I have to pray, Lord, keep my lips, guard my lips. Protect me from doing something that dishonors you. Because, honestly, folks, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, we get angry, and we can get angry about a just thing. But then we can deal with our anger in an unjust way, a way that dishonors Christ and really goes against our testimony that we serve the Prince of Peace, that we yield to the one who is servant to all. And I want to just say to us as believers here in this room and whoever's online, that there's a need for repentance within the heart of the church many times. A lot of times we look out in the world and we say, you know, look at the sin, look at people, look at what they're doing, and they need to repent, and which is true. But if we consider that those that don't know Christ are blind, they do what they do naturally because the natural man sins and he likes to sin. Now, I'm not talking about holding back, speaking against sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that we need to be understanding of where were you when you were lost? What was your life like when you were lost? How did you speak when you were lost? What were your actions like when you were lost, before you knew Christ? See, this is the thing I think that's key to the life of the Apostle Paul. He kept remembering and he kept mentioning where he had come from. He remembered where he came from. He knew who he was in God now. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he was supposed to do. But he never forgot the place that Jesus brought him out of. As a Pharisaical, religious persecutor of people. And Christianity can become Pharisaical. It can become just as bad as any other type of religion if we're not walking by the power of God's Spirit and in love with Jesus and loving people for whom he died. That doesn't mean you ever say that sin is okay. Sin is not okay. Sin breaks the heart of God. Sin is why Jesus came, to deliver people from sin. But we are so busy pointing the finger out at others that we forget that God is evaluating our hearts. God is trying to mold us and shape us and bring us into the likeness of his Son. And when the sweetness of Jesus pours through our life, when the life of Christ by the Spirit of God pours through our life, people can't resist that. Oh, I mean, don't get me wrong. They can resist it. They can stand against the truth of the gospel. People have for centuries. But what I mean is they can't stand against it and say, I didn't taste of something of the goodness of God. I didn't know what it was about. See, when people sense the presence of God in your life and the reception of God's heart for the sinner to receive those that are broken, those who have broken themselves and broken others, when people sense the heart of God in you, they can't walk away and say, I never knew what it was like. I never heard the truth. So when I read these accounts of the trials of Paul, I see what God is doing is he's giving us a pattern of this is the way that as a believer we're supposed to live our lives. Paul used his citizenship rightfully. When Paul said that he wanted to appear before Caesar, that was his right as a Roman citizen. And so he used his citizenship in a legal way. But he never manipulated in some way to try to get one over on the people that he was talking to. From what we see, as I was reading these verses, and I appreciate Ryan reading, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 24, it says that when it says that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. The key I look at is wanting to do the Jews a favor. Not justice, wanting to do the Jews a favor. So now you look at Festus, he comes and he replaces Felix. He replaces Felix as the governor. And down in verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor. You see any similarity? You see any similarity between Felix and Festus? Both of them want to do the Jews a favor. They want to do something to ingratiate themselves to the Jewish people. And if you know anything of history, you know that the Jewish people were a thorn in Rome's side. As a matter of fact, the Jews have been a thorn in the sides of people throughout the ages, just like Jesus said they would be. Just like the scripture says that they would be hated of all nations. Just like disciples, us, we're hated of all nations. So it shouldn't surprise us when people hate us because we follow Christ. But neither should it surprise us when people wanting to do others favors, to be gracious to other people because they think it'll get them something. Just like Felix, he thought he could keep power if he did certain things to win the Jews' favor. Just Festus doing the same thing. Do you see anything of that going on in our world today? Oh, it may not be Festus or Felix by name, but people doing things for other people in order to get something out of it. Instead of justice being justice, justice is being done now for profit. And so we live in the same kind of world that they lived in. Same kind of world, same kind of principles. It's the world's principles. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Instead of saying, what does God want out of all of this? So I want to drop down. What's happened is Paul has appealed to Caesar. We've seen that. He's been asked to go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't want any part of that. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to be waiting for him. And so he appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Verse 13, I'm going to pick up on chapter 25, verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Okay, Festus is the new governor. Agrippa, now this is Agrippa, King Agrippa II. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Okay, Herod Agrippa is the second is son of Herod Agrippa the First. Yeah, okay, we got that right. And Herod Agrippa the First is the one who in Acts chapter 12 put James to death by the sword. And when it says by the sword, that means he cut off his head. Not a very friendly fella. And he also put Peter in prison, which God delivered Peter supernaturally. Acts is a book of the supernatural. Acts is a book of the church. Acts is a book of the Holy Spirit. Acts is a book of Jesus continuing his ministry through the Holy Spirit, through his church. And it's a supernatural book because the church is supposed to be a supernatural natural body of Christ. So after some days, Agrippa comes with Bernice. Now, who in the world is Bernice? Well, King Agrippa the First had three children. He had Agrippa the Second, and then he also had a daughter, Bernice. And then after that, there was also Drusilla. So Agrippa the Second, Bernice, and Drusilla were all children of Agrippa the First. Now you say, well, is Bernice his wife? She's his sister, but she's also in an incestuous relationship with him. I did a little study on Bernice. She was married to her uncle until he died. Hollywood's got nothing on the Bible, folks. I mean, really. What you see today going on, it's been going on, especially when you have people in positions of power and authority, that they can do what they want to do the way they want to do it, and nobody calls them to account. And so Bernice was married to her uncle until he died. After that, she had this relationship with her brother. And then she left him for a pagan king. And then after she left him for a pagan king, what she did was she deserted him. And guess who she became the mistress to? The Roman Emperor Vespasian. And then she left him for his son, Titus. Oh, you remember that name, Titus? Titus, the Roman general who became emperor. Titus, the one who came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. Yeah, she was finally his mistress. See, when you read these names, they're just names on a piece of paper when we read them. But when we see the absolute vileness of their lives. And at the same time, with all that vileness, when you see Paul presenting his case to them, he presents it with grace. He presents it in such a way that he's basically pleading, please, receive this Christ. Receive Jesus. Please, repent of your sin, turn from your sin, turn to God. You see a heart of a person who's a genuine believer because he genuinely cares for the souls of people. That's why I brought these up, not so much to present all the vulgar stuff that was going on. We have to understand these people are the ones that the gospel needs to go to, and Paul brought it. Sometimes I think for the church, we're afraid that if we get too close to the unclean, somehow we'll be affected by it. We need to reach the lost, all the lost, the worst of the lost. Now, there's lostness is lost. When you're lost, you're lost. There's different degrees of sin in terms of the effect it has on people. I mean, I might, as a lost person, I might hate a person, but that's in my heart, and he may not even know about it. But as a lost person, I could also kill that person that I hate. That has a little bit more damage to the person that I hate. There's degrees of the effect of sin. But sin, I don't care what a person's done, whether it's in their eyes big or small, in the eyes of God, it's huge, huge enough that his son gave his life so that that sin could be forgiven and covered. And they could have a new life. But when we look at these people, it helps us understand, here's a man standing for the gospel in the worst of situations with the worst people with the grace and love of God. And what I'm saying is that's what the church needs today, because we will be facing these same kinds of things in our day. In our day. The church around the world is facing it in other places. We haven't tasted what they've tasted yet, but we will. And when we do, we better be prepared to stand both on the truth and in grace. Well, I sure have gotten off all my notes and everything else. Thank you, dear. Whenever I say something like that, my wife said, praise the Lord, you know. Okay, I want to read a little bit of this to you. Verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Yeah, 2 years. About whom the chief priest and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it's not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to the destruction or to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Sounds like a good law practice, doesn't it? Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, that passage, that last passage I read, Harley, you've got New Living, don't you? Read verse 19, good and loud, verse 19, and pay attention to how it's really, and I believe this is what it actually says in King James as well. It's just we don't have the emphasis. Go ahead. Okay, what Felix does is he says, when he says, like we read it in King James, Jesus who died, he's not just saying he died, he's saying he's a dead man. That's his confession right there. Jesus is a dead man. Who Paul says is alive. So Felix has no, he has no trouble saying Jesus is dead in the tomb. That's it. Now, this issue of the resurrection is what I've spoken about many times. So you and CCF know that. The key, when I say key, the central part of the gospel is that he died and he rose again. If all he did was die without rising again, like Paul says in Corinthians, we are of all men most miserable. If Jesus just died and is in the grave, what hope is there? The resurrection is the central point. Jesus' identity as God in the flesh, absolutely necessary. The incarnation, absolutely necessary. Otherwise, his death doesn't mean anything if it's not God dying for us in our place. But if all he does is stay in the tomb, what hope is there? And if you want to read 1 Corinthians, and you'll see the argument Paul gives there in Corinthians about the necessity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Because that has been challenged down through the ages, beginning with the Jews, right through here in Felix. He's a dead man. It's being challenged today all around. It was challenged with the church. I mean, many parts of the church began to say, you know, we're not so sure he rose from the dead. Dead people don't rise. And therefore, it must have been a spiritual resurrection. No, Jesus rose in the flesh, bodily. A new body, but just like, in a sense, like his old body. They could touch him. They could feel him. They could eat with him. They could drink with him. A real, genuine body. Dead man living. But for Felix, all it was these are the charges. Jesus died. He's dead. But this guy, Paul, says he's alive. What kind of a nut is that? Verse 20, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till he could, till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I will also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Felix said, tomorrow you'll hear him. Let's get the setting here. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp. Get the picture. Great pomp. What is great pomp? Well, it means they had come in their purple robes. They'd come in all their royal garments. They had come with the whole court of people, that servants that surrounded them, with the centurions, with people that had places of authority. They'd come into the hall with all the banners and all the things that signified a Roman's power. Great pomp, and everybody's looking at him like, ooh, the superstars of the day. It's kind of like when we have things that take place in different parts of government today. You roll out the red carpet, flags waving everywhere. Wow. This person is really important. And here comes this little guy, probably still has some kind of chains on him. Probably doesn't look too good after 2 years being a prisoner. And he comes in. What a comparison. What a contrast. You see regal, royal, and then you see poor old Paul. I'm glad that God doesn't judge by the sight in terms of the sight of men. Man looks at the outward. God looks at the inward. Man looks at on the outside what's going on. God looks at the heart. And he knows with all the robes and the crowns and all the festivity that's going on, all the pomp, there's no comparison in his eyes when he looks at Paul. That's how we're supposed to live, folks. We're supposed to live before the throne of God. We're supposed to live before the eyes of God. That the eyes of the Lord, they roam the whole earth. They go back and forth, to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking for a man, seeking for a woman, seeking for a person whose heart is right towards him. He's got to look a lot because there's not a lot. But you can be one of those. Your heart can be right towards God. Your heart can be a heart that's just overflowing with worship and thanksgiving and obedience because the King of Glory gave his life for you, died and rose again for you. What a difference. Let's go on a little bit further. After the pomp, and they'd entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Excuse me. I'm sorry, I can't see my page. I know. I just can't see the words, honey. Okay, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, I found that he committed nothing deserving of death. Why not let him go? And that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I, having nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, in other words, I don't know what to say about him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. I need your help finding a charge against him. That's justice, isn't it? For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Yeah, it is unreasonable. Go ahead. That's the end of this chapter. Okay, keep going then. I got a captive audience. I shouldn't say that. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. I think myself happy. Now, he's not schmoozing him. He's being honest. Because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Yeah, he's been around Jews a lot. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, I want you to get the sense that Paul is just appealing to him in a godly manner. My manner of life, and by the way, this is Paul's, I think it's his third time that he gives testimony of his testimony as how he came to Christ. And I want you to, because this is a way to line out your testimony, what your life was like before Christ, how you came to know Christ, what your life has been like since Christ. That's a simple outline for how to share your testimony with people. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. All the Jews know what kind of a guy I was. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest set of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The hope of the promise was the Messiah. And the hope of the promise was a living Messiah who would live forever. Now he would die, according to the prophets, but he would rise and live. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. So what's he accused of, according to Paul? I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. Why should it be thought incredible to by you that God raises the dead? Now, that is a good question. Why should it be thought incredible that God can raise the dead? If God can create man from nothing, if he can create the universe from nothing, if he can speak the word and it comes into existence, why is it thought to be incredible that God can raise a dead person to life? If God is God, can't he do what only he can do? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He said, I was right there, persecuting, willing to put to death. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Think about that. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You talk about a guy that's got an attitude. Paul had a real attitude. He wanted to wipe out every believer in Christ. Whatever it took, that's right where he was. That was his heart. While thus I occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying, I was going to do dirty, and God showed himself to me. Christ showed himself to me. In the middle of my sin, in the middle of my worst, probably my worst, this is what we've got to remember, folks. People can be at the middle of their worst. The worst, and God can intervene. He'd heard of Jesus, but when God intervenes, that it's important for us to get the word out. Let God intervene the way he wants to intervene. So here's Paul at his worst, and he says, and when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Now, this is Paul's call to serve Christ. This is his call. I want to say something. Every one of us has the same call by Christ to be a witness to him. We may have different vocations. We may have different areas of ministry. We may have different personalities. We may have all kinds of differences, but there's one call. We're to be his witnesses. We're to be testifiers of the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, yes, but the resurrection life of Jesus. Just as much as Paul, just as much as when God opened your heart to the gospel and you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus, whether you knew it or not, you accepted an assignment because that's why God called you. That's why he called me. He called us so that we could bear witness to the King, to all who will hear, to those who don't want to hear. We're supposed to bear witness to the King. Where was I? Did I read the end of that? Go ahead. I'm sorry. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So that's when his call was. God says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Well, guess where he is? Before a bunch of Gentiles. And he's going to be before Caesar. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, not to judge what they're doing. Now, we have to speak to the issues of the day, but louder than speaking to the issues of the day, and much more forceful, we must speak about Jesus. Amen. Because the whole purpose of it is to turn them from darkness to light, not to prove how bad they are. Yeah, you have to speak about sin. But you got to give the hope of Jesus to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. It's not to tell them how bad they are so we make ourselves look good. They can receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That when Jesus is saying that to Paul. You're supposed to turn from darkness to light so they can believe. And they can have a sanctified life, a holy life, a pure life, a life in touch with Christ. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Question. Have I been disobedient to the heavenly vision? Have you been disobedient? You know, there's a lot of ways to have disobedience, folks. It can be active or it can be passive. We can actively disobey, but we can passively disobey. God says don't, and we do. That's active disobedience. God says do, and we don't. That's passive. We don't do anything. But disobedience is disobedience, whatever it goes by. We've all heard of the sin of commission and the sin of omission. One we do, one we don't, but it's still sin. Paul was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And the day that you and I had our hearts opened by the Holy Spirit to know who Jesus was, that was a heavenly vision. That came straight from the throne of God by the Spirit of God as a testimony of who Jesus was and what he wanted to do in our life, just as much as for Paul. Verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. You got to talk about sin. But you can't just leave it there. And turn to God. Repent. Turn to God. And do works befitting repentance. Now, you know, we're evangelical, charismatic, however you want to put us as a church. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, not by works, not by works that any man should boast. But when you're saved, you're not saved by works, but you're saved to do good works, which Ephesians says God has ordained before the foundation of the world. So we're saved to do good works. Good works. What are good works like? They're befitting of repentance. In other words, that they're synonymous with our repentance. We've repented, and good works are a testimony of I've really turned from sin to God. And what people see in my life now, it testifies to that. It shows that my life has been changed, altered by grace. Oh, hallelujah for that. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, again, it's always God. It's not just somebody came along. It wasn't a commander came along. It was God helped me. Help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he has thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Ask the question, which one is really mad? I wrote something in my notes, and I want to finish with this. For Paul, what he did was he found forgiveness in Christ for his past sins. He found the power for living in the very presence of even kings, the power to live. But then he also saw in Christ the hope for the future. His past was covered by the blood of Christ. What he'd done in the past, Jesus has dealt with. Where he is right now, God is working in his life. And he's submitted to that. He sees Christ in his present circumstance. But his hope for his future is in Jesus. And any time we have hope in anything other than Christ for our future, we will not live the abundant life. If your hope's in other things, other people, other circumstances, other than Christ, you will live primarily for this world, not for Jesus. As I mentioned, the resurrection is the key issue of the book of Acts. It's the key issue of the whole Bible. How many of you are familiar with a Bible called the Jefferson Bible? Paul, or Bill, you probably are, but I don't know if many people are. Thomas Jefferson, after he was president, retired and went to Monticello. And then he proceeded to do something. He proceeded to take a Bible, and then he cut out every, in the New Testament, every reference to the supernatural. Every reference. It's commonly called the Jefferson Bible, but really what it is, it goes by a different name. It goes by the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the official title of it, the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And like I said, what he did was he took every reference to the supernatural and cut it out. It was his attempt, as it were, to separate the real message of Jesus and just give what was necessary. You see, he thought the life and the morals of Jesus is what was necessary. Life and morals of Jesus won't get you any place. The life and morals of Jesus will just make you a religious person if you accept them. If you reject the supernatural resurrection of Christ, all you are is religious. Maybe big religious, maybe small religious, but you're religious. Now, as far as Jefferson's life and his eternity, that's in God's hands. But here were his closing words. I want you to think closely of this. When he closes out his life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, these are his closing words when he gets to the tomb. They laid Jesus and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. and departed. End of story. End of story. And if that's the end of the story, that they rolled the stone and then departed, we are of all men most miserable. We have nothing. You know what that leaves us to? Self-indulgence. Because if there's no supernatural, nothing to live for beyond this life, you'll be self-indulgent. And when you see a person that is self-indulgent for this world and not glorifying Christ, not focused on Christ, that person has a problem. Basically, what they're saying is, this life is all there is. Nothing else to live for. Jesus is not alive. When you see a person that lives for here and now, this world, they are saying, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they think it or not, they are saying Jesus is not alive. Because if they believed he was, they would live differently. Let's stand. I hope to get into the next chapter and move on through the book of Acts. That's my desire, okay? And then see what the Lord has for us. Lord, the song that we sang earlier, there's none like you, Lord. How true that is. There is none like you. Nowhere, at no time, in no space, Lord, there's none like you. And because you're a living Savior, we bow our hearts to you. We bow our desires to you, our ambitions to you, our futures to you. Everything that we are, Lord Jesus, we bow to you. And we simply say, Lord, help us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Help us to live in such a way, Jesus, that you are glorified by every word we speak, by every thought we think, by every action we partake in. Jesus, please cut away from us the flesh in every respect, that we might live pure before you and be witnesses to this world of who you are, what you've done, and what you're going to do when you return. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.